One of the sayings of Jesus is that the scribe, that is the teacher, should produce from his treasures things both old and new. And normally on a Sunday morning, there are treasures that are new. But August is holiday month for your staff as well as for you, and therefore today it's treasures old. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, 24 to 27. Treasures old because we took this at the Businessmen's Week in Holland just a month ago, and I want to show you some of the things that we discovered there, in particular the teaching here concerning Moses in verse 24 to 27. Now, not only in August does the preacher have a slightly easier time, but those who come to St. Helens work harder. And as you know, if you were here just a week or so ago, we form ourselves during the sermon into ones and twos and threes with our next-door neighbor on the pew, and from time to time I ask a question and ask you to work it out. That at least makes me realize that you're there and working hard. But we'll come to that in a minute. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, I think you probably know that Hebrews 11 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, sometimes called Heroes of Faith or the Life of Faith. I've been wanting to take this at the Keswick Convention as Bible readings for a number of years when I've been invited, but have never fully understood the chapter and have therefore hesitated. And I took it with me to the Businessmen's Week in July because I wanted to understand it as well as pass it on to them. And I think that during that week I got a number of clues as to what this chapter is really about. Now, to put it into its context, if you look at the last verse of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 12, you will at least tie the chapter in to its setting. In verse 39, the last verse of chapter 10, the writer says that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That is, we are not Christians who shrink back into the world, but we are those who have faith and keep our souls. We are those, in other words, who believe and persevere. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, which is the first verse after the chapter, you find that he is still talking about the same theme of perseverance. For he says, therefore, and obviously that QED follows chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Well, we've seen a good many races, haven't we, in the last fortnight, and realize most of us that we are not up to it. We're not in training. This is talking about being in training spiritually and a persevering through to the end, not getting a spiritual stitch, but to use the language of John Chapman some time ago when he was with us, to keep plugging on. A very relevant theme for all of us, but not least for the young people who have been told about Jesus Christ during their camps and house parties and beach missions and to put their trust in him, that they should go on until the end, of course, is quite another matter, isn't it, as we all know. So we're going to think about that matter of perseverance or plugging on or keeping our souls till the end. Now, to whom is this chapter written in the first place? Of course, it wasn't written to you and it wasn't written to me in the first place. It was written in the first place to the Hebrews, that is, to Hebrew Christians. People who are finding it very hard to go on being Christians because of the persecution that they were suffering at the hands of their Jewish neighbors and friends and relatives. And you'll see that in chapter 12, verse 3, where he says, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So he's writing to young Jewish Christians who are suffering hostility from their Jewish neighbors. We've had three Jews who have turned to Christ here through the businessman's work and the work on Sunday in the last two or three years. And in each case, it has been hard almost beyond belief for them even to be baptized, let alone go on in the Christian faith. The most extraordinary family blackmails are used to stop them taking that vital step of baptism. Don't do it, you'll kill your grandparents in two cases. The hostility that they have had from their families has reminded me, when I've come to a chapter like this, how hard it was for them to be Christians and how easy it is, of course, for most of us. And amongst the arguments that was used in that first century by their Jewish neighbors in Jerusalem and elsewhere was the argument about their heritage. Just as we've had a Christian heritage year, no doubt they had Jewish heritage years, and their friends would say to them, come back. Aunt Rebecca would say it, Granny Isaacson would say it, Rabbi David Israel would knock at their door and say it, come back, come back to our great Jewish heritage. How can you forsake Abraham and Moses and Joseph or all the great names of the past? How can you branch out into something quite different? How can you leave all those great heroes of the faith behind? Now, the Christian answer to that is a very interesting one. The Christian here writing, and we don't know who he was in chapter 11, says, yes, I agree with that. Do look at your fathers, Abraham and Noah and Moses and Joseph. Do look at them. Look at them carefully. Read about your heritage and follow them. Copy them. Take their witness as a pattern. Live like them. And what will you do if you do live like them and if you follow them? Why? You won't remain a Jew. You will leave Judaism and identify yourself with Christ and his people who are now God's people. You see the irony? A remarkable way of doing it. The Jews said, if you follow your heritage, you'll stay with us. The Christian writer to the Hebrew says, if you follow your heritage, you'll come out of Judaism and you'll follow Jesus Christ. They both turn to the same evidence and data. They both draw different conclusions. Now, we're going to be Christians this morning, obviously, and draw the conclusions from these few verses in the middle about Moses. But before we look at Moses, I want you to look at verse 1, because it controls the whole story, and to see the areas that are entered by faith. You see in verse 1 that it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There are two areas that are mentioned there, aren't there? Things hoped for, that means the things of the future. Things not seen, that means the things that are invisible. Now, both these realms are outside the range of scientific endeavor. Nobody knows the future. If the people who write for the Stars and the Evening Standard really knew the future, they wouldn't need to earn their living by writing for the Standard. All they would need to do was to back the right shares on the stock exchange and retire forever to the south of France. But nobody knows the future. And anybody who pretends to tell you what the future is either a crank or self-deceived. God alone unlocks the future. He is not therefore saying that there are certain people who are believers who have kind of antennae to go into the future. What he's saying is that those who listen to God will know something about the future that those who don't listen to God will not know. The other area which only faith can invade are the things that are invisible. No telescope or microscope can reach the things that are invisible. People can't find God because he is invisible and you can't see him. The only way that you can know about God, therefore, is if the invisible God tells you about himself, and the man of faith is simply the man who believes what God has said. Now, these are two very interesting areas, the far distant future and the invisible. And what the writer is saying is that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, these two areas become very powerful in my life. They begin to control me, the future and the invisible God. They have something to do with me in my everyday life on Monday morning. And in particular, they deliver me from two tyrannies. The future, knowing something about the future, delivers me from the tyranny of the question mark. And knowing something about the invisible God delivers me from the tyranny of the question mark. Well, what are they? I'll give you 2 minutes to form into twos and threes and to decide what the future and the invisible God deliver you from, what tyrannies they deliver you from in everyday life. Quite a hard question to start off with to wake you all up. Will you get to know your next-door neighbor, and will you decide what it is? And if you know, will you come and tell me? You know, it's rather a privilege to be a preacher, isn't it? You can pick on people. I see Richard over there, who's going to be a deputy headmaster next term, and can't you think of all the little boys he's going to pick on? So, Richard, will you tell us the answer? What tyranny does the future deliver us from? Anybody down there, please? Help the headmaster. Anne, Anne Edmonds, you're looking very intelligent. Tyranny does the future deliver us from? Why, yes. Well, it certainly does. Thank you. Richard? Matthew? Anybody else? I think the tyranny that... this wasn't a very well-put question. I shall be ticked off for not putting my examination questions very well. I think the future delivers me from the tyranny of the present. And therefore, the invisible delivers me from the tyranny of the visible. Thank you, George. Right. Now, if you look at chapter 12, verse 16, you've got a good illustration of that. The future delivers me from the tyranny of the present. The invisible delivers me from the tyranny of the visible. All of us are under the tyranny of the present and the visible. And that was so the Esau, you see, verse 16, chapter 12. Don't be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who did what? Who sold his birthright, his spiritual heritage, for what? A single meal. And there's the tyranny of the present and the visible. One physical experience, one physical appetite, indulged here and now, what he could see and wanted in his hands, that spoilt his whole future inheritance. Isn't that true of people today? So verse 17, you know that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You see, the appetites for the present and the visible controlled him instead of the future and the invisible controlling him. And that's a mark of spiritual maturity. Now come back then to Moses in chapter 11. And if you look at verse 26 and 27, you will see the future and the invisible in the story of Moses. Look at the end of verse 26. It says about Moses that he considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward, the future reward. He looked into the far distant future. And in verse 27, he wasn't afraid to leave Egypt, and he wasn't afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the invisible God. These were the two things then that controlled him. Now, I'm going to look at two things in Moses' life and ask you to apply them to our own lives. The first is the choice that he made, which came from making a proper estimate of this life. And you'll find that in verse 24, 25, and 26. What I'm going to do is, first of all, very briefly, to tell the story of Moses here in these three verses, then to show how it applied to the people who first read about it in the first century, and then ask you for a minute to say how we apply it today. Look at verse 24 then to 26. This is God's interpretation of the facts. By the way, we looked at that, didn't we, a Sunday or two back. The Bible is facts which are verified and interpretations that are God-given. Whereas you remember when we were talking about the new Bishop of Durham, he is doubtful about the facts and he disagrees with the biblical interpretation of the facts. The biblical revelation is facts interpreted. Now, the facts of the story every Sunday school child knows, but the interpretation is given by the apostle in this chapter. Looking back at the story, he interprets it, and he tells us that Moses, when he was grown up, refused certain things and chose certain things. I want you to stop there, because the decisions you make when you're grown up are rather important, aren't they? See, many kids are making decisions, aren't they, to follow Jesus Christ. During August, will those be decisions that they follow through? Adolescence is a time of enthusiasm. Some of you made decisions when you were young. It was hard to continue with it. The decision he made now is not a conversion decision. It was a fundamental decision of maturity. Actually, he was 40. For Moses, life really began at 40. when he made a final decision about the direction of his life. With all his faculties, he looked at what had happened to him, what was happening to him, and he refused certain things and chose certain things. Now look at it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I should tell you that Pharaoh's daughter would have had certain children, probably. Her children would have been brought up like the children of Pharaoh's harems. He had a number of them. And so there would be a number of royal children of various sorts around, children and grandchildren in various cities of Egypt. And they would be the social and economic elite. They were saying on this morning that the Republican Assembly or whatever it is in the USA, somebody is saying that all the people who vote Republican are the people who are top socially, economically. Well, they would be the people voting Republican in Moses' day. So he is from that top draw. And he refuses all those benefits of education, of material well-being, and so on. Apparently, he refused it. That's a very remarkable thing in itself. What did he choose? Verse 25, he chose to share ill treatment with Israel, who were slaves, utterly brutalized by their treatment, as you will know from the story, utterly demoralized, no longer believing themselves to be the people of God. Hope faded long ago, full of anger and frustration and despair. Now Moses made a decision to leave the privileges of the court of Pharaoh, where he'd been brought up and educated, and to join the people of God, the slave people, utterly despised, as certain people are despised, aren't they, in their countries today in different parts of the world, certain minority groups. And he was going to lead them, and he would share ill treatment with them. And then verse 26, he considered abuse suffered for the Messiah with his people greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So he made a mature, grown-up choice. He didn't try to have the best of both worlds. He refused the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. And they're both very real at all times, very real cultural joys. He refused that, and he chose what you would never choose by nature, ill treatment and abuse. Why did he do it? Well, it said that he did it because he looked to the future. He looked to the reward. Now, we can understand that, can't we, in ordinary human terms. I'd quite like to be at Haringey this afternoon to see Sebastian Coe running, wouldn't you? He'll get a tremendous ovation from the crowd. It's all very well, however, to get a great ovation today, isn't it, if you win the 1500 meters in Los Angeles. But what about last winter when Sebastian Coe had been ill and he spent the whole winter going on training runs with members of the Haringey Running Club? And the reason he's there today is to say thank you to them. And when your alarm clock went off, you see, at whatever it was in the morning last winter, on the coldest mornings, and you turned over and had an extra snore, Sebastian Coe was leaping out of bed and running round North London with members of the Haringey Club, in frost and cold and wet, morning after morning, 4 miles, 5 miles, 10 miles, 20 miles. And he did that because of the future. It seemed mad if you'd seen him running around North London and you'd had to be up. You'd have said, what a crazy fellow to be running around there. I'd better go and pass him over to Phil Timms for some psychological advice. But it was worthwhile because of the future. It seemed a mad choice, and it seemed a mad choice and a waste of talent for Moses to make this decision. But he did it because he believed the future belonged to the people of God. Now, let's apply that. Let's first of all apply it to the Jewish Christian of the first century. He is being tempted by all his Jewish family and friends to return to Judaism. This would mean all the pleasures of the temple life, all the pleasures of family life, all the treasures of materialism that his family enjoyed. It would be very like the decision that a young Christian makes in East Germany today. There are no openings in education in East Germany today if you're a Christian. So the Jew in Jerusalem who'd become a Christian was saying no to all university education, all future. And if he remained a Christian, a minority group in the city, He was opening himself up to ill treatment and abuse. Chapter 13, verse 13, where the writer says, "Let's go forth to Jesus outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured." And that's the abuse that our three Jewish friends endured when they became Christians and were baptized in this last two or three years here at St. Helens. So that's how you see it applied to them. If you follow the example of your fathers, you'll refuse the benefits that you've been, you'll refuse that way, even though it has everything to be said for it, and you'll choose to identify yourself with God's people, with the true Messiah and his people, the Christian Church, even though it means abuse and ill treatment. Now, my friends, how do we apply that to ourselves? What does it mean to us? Let me give a question to you. Does it mean that whatever position of importance you have to say no to it? It can't mean that, can it? Actually, all the emphasis in Christian circles today is the other way around, isn't it? Christians today spend their whole time saying to important people, stay where you are when you've been converted. In fact, we go too far that way, don't we, I think? We say that the champion runner who becomes a Christian must stay a champion runner. The champion politician who becomes a Christian must stay there. I think we sometimes make it almost impossible for them to do anything else. What does it mean for our evangelism? Well, that's a very important question, isn't it? Because today's evangelism doesn't see the future as being the issue of salvation. Salvation is always presented today as a present thing rather than a future thing. And therefore, if you're a liberal evangelist, you promise the convert a new social order. And if you're a conservative evangelist, you promise the new convert a happy life. But you can't do that if you believe these verses. You've got to say to the person who's going to be a Christian, it will mean abuse and ill treatment, or haven't you? What's the advice that you would give to Mr. DeLorean, who claims to be a born-again Christian? It seems that you can be a born-again Christian in America today and have no difference in your life. Is that possible? What would you say? Well, I'll give you 1 minute to look at that. I won't be able to take your answers this time. But ask yourself, how would you apply this great grown-up choice that Moses made, and how does it apply to our life today? What do we have to refuse, and what do we have to choose? Will you work at it for a minute, please? I have more time to give you than that. All got it sorted out over there? Well, I'm sorry not to be able to give you more time, but time's always an enemy, isn't it, on the Sunday morning? Not on our side. You would be near the answer, and you might get 10 out of 10 if you were discussing together, what do I do when the attractions of this world tempt me to sit loose to my obligations to Christ and his people, serving his people? Every Christian is called to serve God's people, and it's sometimes costly to do that. And the choice I have to make is that choice which happens when the treasures and pleasures of sin and this world tempt me away from costly service to God's people. And that'll be different for everybody, won't it? So verse 24 to 26, it talks about the attractions of the world. And very briefly, look at verse 27. This talks about the antagonism of the world. Verse 27, we're told that he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured. This probably refers to the Exodus. And when they left Egypt, Pharaoh got very angry and sent out his army. And people, I'm sure, kept coming up to Moses and said, "Have you heard? 55 divisions are following us. It's quite hopeless. We've only got the sea in front of us. We'll all be drowned. Can't you see them? You're mad." And Moses kept his eyes fixed on God and his promises. So he wasn't afraid. Seemed again mad. Now the first application is, what do I do when the attractions of this world appear to be drawing me away from my service to Christ and his people? The second question is, what do I do when the antagonism of the world is causing me to falter and give up? And the answer of this is, no, you're to endure, you're to carry on, you're to persevere. And the only way you will persevere when the world is antagonistic is if you have your eye not on the world and its antagonism, but upon God and his promises and his love. So I want to leave you with the question, how do you deal with the world's attractions and antagonisms? And the answer is you can only deal with these things if you're men and women of faith whose eyes are on the far distant future and the invisible God. I was in a hotel last week, and I was just standing in the big main foyer of the hotel, twiddling my thumbs and waiting for somebody. And, you know, there were photographs all over the hall, shooting parties, and all sorts of funny old men with beards and clothes of the Edwardian era and so on. And I don't know why this foyer was full of these photographs of people long dead. And as you look at those people, you say to yourself, I wonder, my friend, how it was with you. When you were alive, did you think of the future? Did you think of the invisible God? Or were you simply controlled by the pressure of the present and the visible? Every one of those people staring at me through their whiskers out of those photographs that I saw is dead today. Where are they? That's an important question, isn't it? Because one day all you will be is a picture staring out of some photograph album, even if it's as your wedding. And people will ask the same question about you. Were you thinking of the future? Did you have your eyes on the invisible God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for the superficiality of our study, but we ask that as we look at Moses and we see that mature, grown-up decision that he made, that estimate of life, that we may be able to cope both with the attractions of this world, its pleasures and treasures, which are so real, and with the antagonism of this world, which is equally real at times. We ask that by faith we may have the means to be freed from those pressures, to make the right choices, and above all, to persevere. And we especially pray for all young people who have responded to the call of Christ during this month. We ask for all those that we ourselves here have reached out to in beach missions and camps and house parties. We ask that they may endure next term at school as seeing him who is invisible. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.